Mark chapter 6, if you would. You know, we sing the song, "More About Jesus Would I Know," and all the rest of that song says. I believe what better way than to put that into practice is to study the Gospels together, to see Jesus in action, to see his life in action. Yes, we're not there, but we read the words that God has given us to help us to see what would Jesus do in the days in which we live, in the circumstances he encountered, in the circumstances his disciples encountered as he was training them. If you think about it, like his disciples, we're being trained, aren't we? We come to church, we come to gather together to hear God's word, to be trained, in essence, to be taught, to be ready for the week ahead. Whatever God has for us, whatever calamity, whatever rejoicing, whatever problem, etc., God's word has food for us. And hence we go to the Gospels. That's what I've been exercised to do. So, this morning, we have a contrast. The title of the message is Contrast: Great Power, Great Evil. And if you think about the world we live in today, we know that God is equipping his people with great power. The Holy Spirit's power, the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit is in us. But also there's great evil. You don't have to look very far in the cultural failure of what's going on, whether it's family, whether it's marriage, whether it's beginning and end of life issues, you know the drill. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. So we jump into Mark chapter 6. Look with me first. We're going to study verses 14 to 29 is really our text this morning. But leading up to that, as we've seen, Jesus has gone walking through, preaching through, teaching through. Crowds continue to gather around him as he does and he performs the miracles. The miracles are evidences and confirmation, in essence, of what Jesus is saying. Jesus was careful to not make it a circus, however. People coming to see the wonder, to see the circus type atmosphere. He desired that people would be lifted up by what he did. And as we look at the setting of Mark chapter 6, notice the light is terrible here. Can you put on more light here? I'm going to have to take out, I'm going to do the old people thing, take out my phone to read the text. It's really pathetic. I did that at a couple of restaurants traveling, and my colleague was like, "Oh boy, how old are you?" 70. My eyes are going. I had to plug this in inside, and I didn't. But anyway, to see, I'm going to turn my light on from my phone. Where is it? There it is. Oh, that's better. Okay. Notice verse 6b. Jesus is now sending out the 12. Oh, okay. Jesus was sending out the 12 on their first mission trip. Thank you. That would be wonderful. Jesus was sending the 12 out. Their first missions trip, he had taught them now for weeks, months, maybe at the most. And they were ready to go out on their own. So we see verse 6b. Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Verse 7 then reads, "Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits." And he goes on, and we've reviewed this already. But notice then verse 12. It says, they went out, the 12 went out, and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Notice something. They were sent out with authority, and they were sent out in power. They were sent out in authority over demons and sickness. They were sent out with power to drive out the demons and to anoint many sick, and they were healed by God's power. It wasn't them that was healing, it was God's power that was healing. But notice, the message is clear. What was the message in verse 12? They went out and preached that people should repent. Now, interestingly, we're going to look at, oh, beautiful, thank you. My phone battery won't die. Now that it's up here, it's going to fall. Okay. Their message that the 12 had to preach was repent. What was the message of John the Baptist? What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent and be baptized. Now, don't be confused. The baptism wasn't the believer's baptism that we practice, where the Bible tells us to repent, believe, and be baptized, is the words we see in Acts. Time and again, we see that. There's an action, repenting and believing, and then be baptized. It's physical evidence of going down in the water, like being buried with Jesus in baptism, and then coming up out of the water in new life. It doesn't do anything but get you wet, but in a sense, it's obedience showing the change that's occurred. But the baptism of John that you read about is a baptism of repentance. He was telling the Jews of the day to turn from their wicked ways, to turn from their legalism, to turn from their disobedience to God, and turn and get ready. Get ready for the Messiah. Get ready for the Messiah. So it's interesting, the repentance is the common theme, but Jesus was telling, he told his 12 to preach repentance. And it's interesting to us, I would suggest to you, that as we have opportunity to live out the gospel and speak the gospel, that's why you and I have been left here. To live it out with lives that are pleasing to God, that are obedient to God, but also to speak it out. Be ready to tell people why it is you live the way you do. That's what we've been charged to do, to be lights for Jesus. But central to that message is believe on Jesus and everything will be okay. Everything will be good, right? Not quite. Because in believing on Jesus, you're repenting, you're turning from the life lived for self and turning to a life lived for Jesus, to God. That's central to the gospel, is repenting, turning from the old and turning to what God has for us. Repentance. And that's what the 12 preached, was repentance. Now, did they have the entire gospel message that Jesus would die on the cross for their sins, that Jesus would be raised? No, they didn't know all that. But they knew that God was providing the way of faith in him. Faith in him. So, interestingly, that's what's happening. Well, it's very interesting because verses 14 to 29 is a bit of a big parenthesis. It's a bit of a Mark is kind of giving a background story to help us to understand the times of the day and what was going on. Because as the 12 went out, verse 12, 13, notice, jump down to verse 30. Jump down to verse 30. The parentheses ends. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going, they did not know, even have a chance to eat, he said to them, etc., and he goes on. Their message was, their mission was good. Their mission was successful. More and more people came. So many, in fact, that the next miracle involves feeding the 5,000. But more and more people came because of the truth of the message, the reality of the message. But we have this parenthesis which we need to look at. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known throughout Judea. King Herod heard about what was going on. King Herod heard the crowds, heard about the miracles, heard about Jesus. Now, we'll stop because we won't read the whole portion yet. King Herod, ring any bells? The Herod family was like, talk about one of the most pathetic, evil, wicked families of the day. Now, he wasn't really a king. Each of the Herods, because it's a whole series of four generations, actually, of Herods that we're gonna see were crazy, wicked, evil, that did crazy, evil, wicked things. First King Herod, we go back, don't turn there, but we go to Matthew chapter 2. Do you remember the killing of the innocents? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 2 when the three wise men, the wise men came, and they came to the first King Herod? That wasn't this King Herod, that was 30 years prior. And Herod was like, oh, tell me about him, tell me where he is, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, they were warned in a dream to not go back to Herod, and Herod was furious, and Joseph was warned in a dream to escape to Egypt with the baby Jesus and Mary. And what happened in Bethlehem? A slaughter. That was the first Herod. That was this family, this crazy family. The next Herod we're going to read about is the Herod during the days of Jesus. His name is Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, the son of the first King Herod. And again, we'll see what the story has for us, but ultimately, you know what happens in the story. He cuts off the head of John the Baptist. Nice guy. He's married to his... He's in an adulterous relationship. Later on in the Gospels, you can read in that Herod was the guy that Jesus came to at one point with Pilate. He was the tetrarch of Judea, not a real king. They like to call themselves king. The son of this Herod was Herod Agrippa. Found in Acts chapter 12, he killed James, the apostle. Not only that, he put Peter in prison. Remember the incident of Peter in prison? And Peter was singing songs and was released by the angel? That was that Herod. If you remember in Acts chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, what happens to Herod Agrippa the First? He dies and he's eaten by worms. A fitting end to that Herod. The Bible is like very specific, and if the Bible was made up, these details would not be in here. The Bible is so specific to this crazy, evil family. But that's not the end of the story. There's more, like an infomercial, there's more to this Herod. We had Herod 1, Herod 2, Herod 3, we now have Herod 4. Herod Agrippa the Second. We read about in Acts chapter 25. We read of Paul making a legal defense before Herod. If you remember, he was taken prisoner, was in Jerusalem, between Felix and Agrippa. They then sent him to Rome. He didn't do anything terribly crazy, but was just part and parcel of sending Paul. And that Herod says the famous line, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" he said to Paul. Each of these Herods was given opportunity. When I say opportunity, I mean they were given opportunity by God to hear the message, to believe, to know that God is God and God's way is the right way. And not only that, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. To the point of the last Herod Agrippa the Second says, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Quite the words to reflect on. So, getting to our story this morning, to our passage this morning. I'm watching the clock. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, what was happening to Jesus, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, oh, it's John the Baptist, has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And others still claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. When Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders, and Mark gives us the backstory. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound and put him in prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, for John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. The backstory, verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a great banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, Herodias, by the way, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And once the girl hurried into the king with a request, "I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this. It's troubling, even as we read it, Father. But we thank you. John was a man, a righteous man, a good man, a man preaching, Father. Get ready for Jesus. Oh, that we'd have that heart attitude, Father. Tell the world they need to be ready for Jesus. We thank you for the text before us. May it encourage us, challenge us. May it be, maybe we see your hand again and see Jesus at work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. As you can see, Herod was, this story is riddled with intrigue, lust, sex, power, vengeance, all kinds of, it's like this is so much better than Dallas in a bad sense. It's so much better than any soap opera. It's just like the Bible doesn't mince words here. Herod took his brother Philip's wife. And John told him, "No, it's not right. You see that in the text." And who was the one mad about that? Not Herod, as you see in the text. It was Herodias, Herod's now wife, was mad at that. Why is John pointing fingers at me? Well, maybe there was some guilt in there, but it was like she was a vengeful woman. She was a vengeful woman. So we see, Herod, interesting guy, I think. Notice, number one, verse 17 tells us, prior to that, verses 15 and 16 tell us Herod was confused. Because at the time of Jesus here in the chapter, Herod was wondering, who is this Jesus? Is he Elijah? Is he John raised from the dead? Is he one of the prophets? Herod was confused. Now, and that leads us to the story of the beheading. Because it evidently happened weeks, months prior. Because we read in Matthew 14:12, don't turn there, but in the ministry of Jesus, early in the ministry of Jesus, the disciples came to Jesus and told that John the Baptist has been killed, beheaded. So it was during the ministry of Jesus that this occurs, but Mark is kind of filling us in some details. And the point of telling this story is that there's evidence of great power in the ministry and the work of Jesus and his disciples, but there's evidence of great evil in what happens in the world. And don't we see that today? Don't we see that today? So we see the backstory. Herod, you see, verse 17, had himself had given orders to have John arrested and put in prison. And it says, the text tells us, verse 17, he did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But scripture tells us, it hints that the real reason Herod put him in prison, I think, was to protect John. Because out there, Herodias would have sent a hitman after him. Because she was just, she was mad. She was angry. She was vengeful. But she was not able to, verse 19 says. But verse 20 tells us, notice something else we learn about Herod. Herod feared John. Those are interesting words in light of the passage, and especially in light of what we know happened a short while later. It says, Herod feared John, protected him, because Herod knew, notice, the text tells us, him to be a righteous and a holy man. Remember, John was down by the Jordan River, preaching, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus came, he said, he's the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlatch. He is the one to believe on. I am not the Messiah. He is. Herod saw, heard of all this, and he knew John to be a righteous and a holy man. So when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. But the text says in verse 20, but Herod liked to listen to John. So interesting, because it seemed that his conscience was sparked. Something was there. But it wasn't enough, was it? Because as we see what happens next, who did he listen to? Did he listen to John, or did he listen to his wife? We'll see. Well, we've read the story already. We see what happens. Verse 21 tells us he threw a big birthday party for himself. High officials, military commanders, you know, this is the kind of party that would be on all the glossy magazines. This is the kind of thing that would be on Entertainment Tonight. This is the kind of, the rich and famous came to Herod's place to kind of say, what a wonderful guy you are, Herod. Bringing presents, big birthday party he threw himself. Notice, though, verse 22 very specifically tells us that the daughter of Herodias, that is Philip's former wife's daughter, and it doesn't say this was Herod's daughter. This says that this was Herodias' daughter, and the inference there is that this was Philip's daughter. Herod wasn't the father. So along comes Herodias' daughter dancing. It pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, the Bible is kind of sanitizing the language here, because the word for dancing there has a connotation of lewdness, like pole dance, striptease possibly, things that happen in the world that the Bible isn't going to be too graphic about, but that's the inference here. And when it says that he pleased Herod and his dinner guests, they were salivating. You get the picture. It was what you'd expect in the world. Quite the party. Quite the party. So the king said to the girl, because she pleased he and the guests so much, ask from me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Because he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give to you, and even half my kingdom. So we see the party, we see the entertainment, now we see the request. The daughter goes into Herodias, verse 24. What should I ask for? Oh, I read those words, and I'm just cringing with the sadness of what we're about to read here. What shall I ask for? I guess as a dutiful daughter, she did that. But Herodias was so seething with vengeance and wrath over John the Baptist and what he said. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The request from the mother. Vengeance from Herodias. Herod being the weak man who didn't want to violate the oath in front of his guests, didn't want to displease his wife. And the deed happens. Verse 24, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. But yet, because of his dinner guest, because of pride and his wife, he did not want to refuse the girl. Verse 27 tells us of the deed. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went and beheaded John in the prison and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl and she gave it to her mother. Now, that scene is just like, oh, I cringe as I think about it. It's just totally like inhumane. It's totally like he knew John was a holy and righteous man, Herod did. There was no reason, but yet, because of a vengeful woman, because of pride in front of his dinner guests, opposition. And it's one of those things that you cringe as you read, you wonder why. How sad is it? How sad is it? But notice, what do we learn from this? Because we read then that on hearing of this, verse 29, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It's somewhat funny in my view, my sixth sense of humor, that I was Googling this morning, John the Baptist, his death. Do you know his alleged head is on display in three places in Europe? In Rome, in Istanbul, and someplace else, I forget, with Syria. His body is also in three alleged places. You know, there's a feast day celebrating his beheading. Oh, what a thing to be remembered for. You lost your head on that day. It's religion makes things out of things that are just weird, I think. Because we celebrate the man John the Baptist who pointed us to Jesus. Prepare ye the way for the Lord, he said. This is the one you are to lift up and believe upon, was John the Baptist. And strikingly so, his disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. I can just imagine the sadness, the weeping. And we're told in Matthew 14:12, they went and told Jesus of what happened. And remember, what was the relationship of Jesus to John the Baptist? Do you remember? They were cousins. They were cousins, we read. Elizabeth was John's mother. In her old age, she conceived her cousin Mary. I guess they were second cousins, actually. But they were very much related. So Jesus knew of John. So we read, that's the story. That's the Bible lesson for us today. You know, I was sitting in my chair yesterday morning, because Saturday mornings is my real time to kind of consider things. I was sitting in my chair yesterday morning, just like, oh, Lord, where do I go with this? Because it's kind of one of those things like, what a great series to make for TV, a mini-series about the life of John the Baptist. But Hollywood won't do that, because what teaching John the Baptist had. Prepare you the way for Jesus. He pointed strictly to Jesus, and he lost his life because of it. A holy and righteous man. So what can we learn from this? Number one, there's some lessons. At various and frequent times, there will be opposition to the truth, to the gospel specifically. At various and frequent times, there will be opposition to the gospel. Now, that shouldn't be telling you anything new. We live in a world filled with opposition to the truth. As I said earlier, you talk about life issues, beginning and end of life issues. You talk about family issues, mom, dad issues specifically. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. There's several issues that are so God-centered, because in Genesis 1 through 3, God, there's things that are established there that are timeless, that are God's design and work. But man has so changed it, and evil abounds. I'll call it for what it is, evil abounds. At various and frequent times, there will be opposition to gospel. Now, not only in a larger sense, as we're seeing, cultural sense, it's also a personal sense, isn't it? At various and frequent times, there will be opposition to the gospel as you live it out and tell it out. There will be opposition. I don't want to lose my head over it. And I wonder, if it came to that, would I be, excuse the expression, enough of a Christian to go forward in that way? I hope so. But there will be opposition to the gospel. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, trials, difficulties because of the gospel. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16, the end of the chapter. There will be frequent and various ways of opposition to the gospel. Number two, evil is real. Again, it's almost as if we don't have to state that. We do have to state it. Now, we read frequently in the Gospel of Mark about demon possession. I wonder what your view of that is in the present world. Does demon possession happen today? I would tell you that it does. And I would tell you that we're fooling ourselves if we think it doesn't. Maybe not in the same dramatic way as, you know, we read of the man in the tombs who cut himself, they chained him, was screaming out during the night. Although you go to psychiatric hospitals, I wonder what really is going on there. But even in a other sense, I wonder about, you know, you read about the San Francisco homeless streets. And the stuff that goes on there, oh, that's just one I don't want to pick on, because there's people that are homeless for very, very, very valid and really sad reasons. But across society, the devil has a way of moving and working and even possessing people who are not, they don't belong to God. If a person belongs to God, if a person has believed on Jesus, covered by the blood, they cannot be demon-possessed. Can the devil have a say? Can the devil whisper in your ear? Yeah, he can. But greater is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. Demon possession. Evil is real. We also read of the fact that we learn of this in this text, God gives opportunities to even the most evil sinners. Who's the worst sinner you can think of in your life? Just in your mind, think of that. Can they be saved? Can God work in their life to save them from their sin? Yes. Yes, he most certainly can. That's what God's in the business of doing. All of us need Jesus. All in the world, some sin, polite, westernized sins that are acceptable in the culture in which we live, but some are the most disastrous of sinners. It doesn't matter. Sin is sin is sin. But God gives opportunities to even the most evil of sinners, as evidenced by the lives of Herod 1 through 4. He gave them an opportunity. I'll leave for you to read Herod 1, Herod 2, Herod 3, Herod 4. Each one, how they were exposed to Jesus and the truth of the gospel at some point. Another lesson that we read of in the story is over generation, sin begets sin begets sin. That's sad. Because the family of Herod is an amazing lesson in the wages of sin and the effects of sin, even within a family, even amongst generational sins of the fathers to the sons to the sons to the sons. Now, there is a cycle breaker. His name is Jesus. And God gave opportunity to the Herod family here. But it's interesting because as I wrote about Herod and Herodias and the daughter of Herodias and the lust, the sex, the death, my mind went back to one person we're going to see in heaven, David. Remember the sin of David? Remember the sin of Bathsheba? And the baby born, the Bathsheba of David, Uriah the Hittite, and so forth. Intrigue. Had Uriah killed off, basically. Lust, sex, death. But David was forgiven because he believed on God. Because God is greater than that. God is so big in his heart and his forgiveness that there's no sin that's too big, except the sin of not believing on Jesus. So what can we do about this? What lessons do we bring home to ourselves? Those are kind of things we learn as we walk through the text. Well, I'll tell you what I learned. Keep close accounts. Don't stray too far from God's word and communication with him. I especially learned that as I travel, like the past 2 weeks when I was gone I came home Wednesday night. I've learned that I need to be diligent in opening God's word each morning, each evening, spending a little bit of time talking to him, praying, asking God for direction, asking for his protection, because he's God. Because he's keep close accounts. Because, as the hymn writers state, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We're all made of the same stuff. And we need to keep close accounts. The second point is related to that: stay close to Jesus. As we read of the accounts here and of what happened to the Herod family, they were given opportunity. And as believers on the Lord Jesus, we've been given God's Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. That's what God's word tells us. And he will direct us. He will protect us. He will keep us from falling off the ledge. Because he is God. Keep close accounts and stay close to Jesus. The text today is a sad text. It's a testament to the wickedness of man. But it's a testament to God's power and his ability to even use a sad situation like that for his glory and to teach us about what the world is like without Jesus. It's a reminder for us to be effective for the kingdom because the days are short. It's ironic because this morning, Nancy left early. She left about 7:30, 7:45. So I had a few minutes. I'd got up at 6 and I had my time in the Word and I had a little breakfast and whatnot. I was showered and I was waiting. It was 8:30, I was waiting. So I turned the TV on because I figured there must be a good preacher on just to kind of be fed for a couple minutes. Well, there was this, excuse the expression, wacky doodle on who was in Revelation. Oh my goodness. Where he took us was like, whoa, where are you going, guy? Like, the text was, he was reading from the text, but it was like taking it way over in right field and whatnot. Crazy. Ask God to show you what God has for you in his word. When we hear things on the radio, on the TV, even from me, from the platform, check it out with the book. Go back to the text. Ask God to show you. Reread the text tonight, tomorrow morning. See what God has for you. Ask God to show you what he has for you, for me. One thing I always do when I approach the word is, God, first teach me. Even though I have the responsibility to open the word to us together, teach me first. Because It's God's word. God's Holy Spirit is the one who is bringing it to me, and he'll bring it to you. Even on a difficult text like this that frankly makes me sad, makes me wonder, how awful that was. But there's a lesson here. A reminder of the evil that's in the world, if nothing else. And God's grace and mercy to overcome that and his power. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the word before us. What a sad story, Father. But in essence, it's a reminder of the evil that's in the world, even today, Father, that's actively at work in opposition to the gospel. It might be a soft sell opposition, but Father, it's opposition nonetheless to the truth. So Father, help us to be effective for the truth. Help us to be holding fast to the truth. Help us to keep close accounts, Father, to you and your word and to our Lord Jesus. And Father, ultimately, to be lights for Jesus, to be lights for Jesus in the week ahead. So Father, we're grateful. Bless as we're dismissed, and may we see your Holy Spirit using us in the week ahead for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for the light.